So, guys, I'm glad to be with you. Yeah, in a couple of hours, on a plane, and I'm dressed to get off the plane and start leading. Huh? I don't know, but I hope it's long enough. I hope it's long enough to get me there. I guess I'll see. So it's a very refreshing time for me. I don't even think about it. I started thinking about it last night, really. This is my 17th, but I always work on something new for each one, and got a little thing to do for this one, and I'm going to get a chance to get them by Mount Nebo, where they have just uncovered more evidence of the at both the Exodus and the ancient kings of Israel, and with some archaeological work. But but anyway, it's a lot of fun. Good to see you here. We've lost a few, about 10, I guess. I guess some people are more interested in Thaddeus than they are Paul. But anyway, I mean, once you hit the highlight, like James the Less, it's all downhill from there. And so we're going to finish up with Paul. But let me ask you to go with me, first of all, to the one that was put in place to replace the apostasy of Judas Iscariot, whom we took a look at last week. Go with me to Acts and chapter 1. And the Apostle Peter leads them in replacing of Judas, and he brings two passages of Scripture, one that prophesied his abandonment and his apostasy, and the other one which gave the command to refill his office. And they then went by biblical parameters of who could be an apostle in terms of logistical definition, and you had to be there as a witness of his baptism to his resurrection. And they narrowed it down to two guys. And then they cast lots, and that account is given for us in verse 21 of Acts 1. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, that's another way of saying during his public ministry, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, that would be the ascension, one of those men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, just a couple of things about this. I don't really have much to tell you about Matthias, because we don't have much to tell about Matthias. I know he was a witness of the baptism. I know he accompanied Jesus, likely numbered with the 70 in Jesus' public ministry, and was with him as he went in and out and among and ministered. I know he was a witness of the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and I know that he was a witness to the ascension of Jesus. So those are the things I do know, and I can tell you from the text that we have before us. Secondly, he is affirmed through the biblical practice of the casting of lots. You first of all seek the will of God. This is a little lesson for you. And you know, you got a decision to make. What's your first step? You never violate God's revealed will. God's revealed gives you the channel markers for your life. It may not tell you what branch of the service to join in divine writ, but it gives the parameters of if you should join one, why you should join one, and how you should conduct yourself in one. So you always begin with revealed will. And if you're an area of God, I'd like to just cast myself before you in terms of your secret will. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and to our children. So we live by God's revealed will, and there are various ways that we seek to ascertain God's secret will for us, as there are ways that He gives us insights. Peace, personal peace in the decision. Number one, I'm not in violation of God's revealed will in my decision. You know, God's will is not for you to go out and can I open up a hotel? Yeah, but it can't be a brothel. Okay, that'd be in opposition to God's revealed will. Can you open up a hotel, provide hospitality at a reasonable cost? And yeah, sure, that'd be a biblical occupation. But the parameters of God's revealed will always direct you. Now, where am I going to buy the property? What am I going to put in place? Well, again, you use God's revealed will to guide you, but ultimately, you pray about it. Secondly, you seek counsel on it. Thirdly, you ask God for peace in your heart with the decision. Number four, you can just say before the Lord, Lord, would you use various ways to communicate this to me in some form to give me that peace and that wisdom? Let me just get a glimpse of your secret will. Could you turn the tapestry and let me see the front side, not just the back side? And that's a fair thing. But let me tell you what I don't think you do. Fleeces. Everybody says, well, I'm going to have to put out a fleece. And I said, really? Yeah. So you don't trust the Lord? Well, no, I do trust the Lord. That's why I'm going to put out a fleece. Well, where did you get this idea of a fleece? Gideon? Well, if you go check your Bible, that was not a statement of his trust in the Lord, but the lack of his trust. God had already told him what to do, and he said, well, if you really want me to do this, then do this. God's revealed will wasn't enough for him. So actually, the fleece was not a sign of trust and faith. It was a sign of a lack of trust and faith. So I think it's fair to ask God to give you some insights, and I think it's fair to use everything that God puts before you. But here's what I'll tell you. If you're within the parameters of God's revealed will, you can make just about any decision you want to. Just ask God what's affecting your wonder and what's your motivation. So this results in Matthias. Now, this is the name of my grandson, which I've kidded about a little bit. So Matthias, the great blessing of him is he provided the name for my grandson, who, if I was a bragging man, would tell you he made the All-State this year. But I'm not a bragging man, and I'm not going to do that. And I'm going to refrain. I'm going to refrain from doing that. As a junior. I do want to tell you this kind of funny story. So my daughter and her husband Ryan moved here. They had recruited Ryan when he retired playing soccer for the Atlanta Silverbacks. And when he retired, the longevity of life in soccer, it's a young man's sport, believe me. And so they are young man or woman's sport. So they recruited him when he was, and when they came, Abigail, my daughter, was pregnant. And so they came at the end of that season, and here they were in the fall. They'd just gotten here. Well, my daughter Abigail, she dives in head first and doesn't look for the signs. So when we had the Briarwood, our walk through nativity, she said, I'm a volunteer, Dad. You think you'll be okay? I said, sure, it's okay. Go ahead. So she volunteered. And ever since then, now for 21 years, she's the counter. She counts everybody. She's a Baptist counter. She's not a Presbyterian counter. She could care less about accuracy. She's getting into ballpark. She likes to overestimate. She can write a good missionary letter. I can tell you that. A lot of people get converted. So she's out there counting. This lady's there helping her from our church. And she said, are you new here? She said, yeah. She said, what's your name? Abigail. She said, I see you're expecting. I love the way Southern women talk about this. And when I was growing up, you never said expecting. You never said pregnant. I remember my mother would say, oh, she's PG. And I'd sit in the back seat, what in the world is PG? But you didn't say pregnant. That was not allowed. So my daughter was PG. And the lady was asking her about it. She said, "Well, do you know what it?" What it she said, "No, we don't want to know. We want to be surprised. We just want to go. We just want to find out when the baby comes." She said, "Okay. Well, are you ready with names?" She said, "Oh yeah." She said, "What if it's a girl?" She named it. She said, "What if it's a boy?" She said, "Oh, we're going to name him Matthias Reeder Leib." And she said, "What?" She said, "Matthias Reeder Leib." She said, "Matthias, that's an unusual name." She said, "Yeah, it was the apostle that replaced Judas Iscariot." "Yeah, oh." She said, "Readers, you know, that's the last name of our pastor." And she said, "Oh, yeah, I know." She said, "Well, y'all are new members?" She said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, boy, you must really like our pastor." She said, "Well, I really have to. He's my daddy." So that was an interesting moment. So that's my best Matthias story. Now let's go on to Paul. Okay, so if you'll take your Bibles now, and if you will go with me I'm going to just give you some facts about Paul to get this started. Go with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We have the account of the first martyr for the church, and that's Stephen. And we have the account of him being stoned to death and his extraordinary speech that he gave as a testimony and an evangelistic effort that he made. Oh, my goodness. I'm sorry, guys. I'd never bring this in. It's just the state senator. I ain't got time for you. I think Dan's called up to find out if I voted for him or not. I did. Got my vote in. Well, look at Acts. At the end of Acts chapter 7. Now, when they heard these things, that's Stephen's sermon, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him, or they gnashed their teeth at him. That's the same thing that unbelievers are going to do as God sends them into eternal condemnation, a temper tantrum. And so they did. They were enraged and gnashed their teeth. But he, that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." For they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed all together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And so they were stoning Stephen. He called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Notice the euphemism for death and the death of a believer. Also notice that he quotes Jesus a couple of times. Notice he is taken to the place of execution. I have no proof for this other than just archaeological study. I believe Stephen died right where Jesus died, because that, I believe, was the place of execution. I don't think just crucifixions were done there. It was a place of execution, and it was at this area of an old stone quarry, which today is actually within the walls, and that day was outside the walls. And there would have been plenty of stones to accomplish what they did in a stoning. So I actually think he probably was killed at the same place, not in the same manner. He was stoned while Jesus was crucified. And but then he quotes from Jesus, "Father, forgive them." You can hear the echo of that. "Lord, I commend my hands and my spirit into your hands." You can see him dismissing his willingly dying for Christ, full of the Spirit of God. "You die the way you live," pretty much, guys. That's pretty much it. If to live is Christ, then to die is Christ. There's only one exception I know of that in the Bible, and that's the thief on the cross. People, the way you live is pretty much the way you're going to die. If you live by faith, you die in faith. And so you see that with Stephen. And then as Stephen dies, and as all of this happens, we now get a commentary on it. Go to chapter 8. And Saul, Saul of Tarsus. Saul approved of his execution. He voted for this. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So God put on a missionary program and used the persecution to scatter the people of God around the world. But Saul, what was Saul doing? Verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So he was a religious terrorist. He was a murderer. He was a conspirator to murder. He had held the clothes. He was probably too young to participate in the stoning. But he wasn't too young to have been counted in with the Sanhedrin, even voting privileges. So clearly this young man had some limitations because of his youth, but his brilliance had elevated him to a place where he was now given death warrants to carry out against Christians. And by the way, he made no distinction, men and women, note the text says. So that's what you see about Saul. He's a murderer. He's a religious terrorist. He is indiscriminate in his evil and in his lethality. And he gladly is participating. But he's also, you know what else has happened? Here's a guy who is unbelievably knowledgeable in his training in the Old Testament to the point he's called a lawyer. Now, when I say lawyer, do not think you're lawyers. Lawyers in the Old Testament were experts in the law of Judaism, both the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil law. So he was an expert in Jewish law and therefore a teacher. We also find out he had studied under a brilliant teacher. His name was Gamaliel, who actually had made utterances early on that affected how Christ was dealt with at the cross and in his arrest. Gamaliel, the exalted teacher of the law. And he participated. He held the clothes of those he voted for. He held the clothes of those who did the work of stoning. And then he was given the death warrants to carry out. And then that leads us to an interesting moment, and that's chapter 9. Flip over to chapter 9. See, aren't you glad that God in his providence gave Luke some time to do this? Luke gives us a biography of Jesus. That's called the Gospel of Luke. And basically, Luke gives us the biography of Paul. That's the book of Acts, with the focus upon Paul. Not exclusive focus, but the main focus is upon the Apostle Paul. But Saul, still breathing threats. Now we fast forward. Now we got Saul. He's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. So he's wanting to broaden his religious terrorism. He wants to go to Damascus. And so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what, remember Jesus said, I am what? I am the way. So an early term used to describe the Christians as a sect was called the Way. And so the Way, men or women, didn't matter. He was going to bring persecution against men or women. He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he would arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem for a fate similar to Stephen, perhaps. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. All right, let's stop there. Do y'all know of any account anywhere where Paul participated in the sufferings of Jesus? So why would Jesus two times say, You're persecuting me? Huh? Absolutely. What is the church? The body of Christ. You remember when Jesus says at the end, he says to those on the left, When I was hungry, you fed me. I mean, those on the left, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. And then he says to the ones on the other, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me, etc. Everybody reads that and see, now this is why we ought to be involved in urban ministries. Yes, we ought to be involved in urban ministries. But this text, while it would accommodate that, is not focused on that. This text is telling you, one of the evidences of believers is their love of other believers will be shown even when the believers are under persecution or in need. Because Jesus, they will say to Jesus, when did we clothe you? When did we give you something to drink? When did we feed you? He said, when you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. That's his identification with his people. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. So whatever we do in Christ's church and to members of Christ's church, we just did it to Jesus. That ought to be a thought every single time that we start to say something, that we start to do something. When you undermine, destroy, distract, poison, whatever others, either with deeds or words that belong to him, let me put it this way, Jesus takes it personally. You're doing it to me. That's what he says. And that ought to put brakes on us pretty quickly. Saul learns that lesson before he's even converted by what Jesus says. Now, I'm not going to take the time because I'm running out of time. But he goes ahead and he gets converted. And in his call, you can't get a call to ministry till you get conversion. Well, I don't want to say that. Because Frank and I used to talk about this. We both felt a call to ministry before we got converted, actually. And in various ways. And one of the reasons I fought conversion is I was fighting the call to the ministry as well. Your clarity on your call cannot take place until you're converted. So you got to be converted, and then you get called. The apostles, remember, they got converted, John chapter 1, then they got called, and then they got commissioned into formal ministry of the apostleship. And that's the order that it happens, and that's the order it's going to happen to Paul. Converted on the road to Damascus, then called to ministry when Ananias at Damascus comes to pray with him and tell him, and then Barnabas receives him and introduces him to the apostles in Jerusalem. And so what happens to this Paul? He gets converted, and then he gets sent to Ananias in Damascus, and then his calling becomes clarified and affirmed. I am calling you to go to the Gentiles. You're the different apostle. You're the one I'm calling to go directly to the Gentiles. Now, you'll prioritize rightly. The gospel goes to the Jew first, but your calling is to the Gentiles. And more than that, you're going to start a ministry to the state. I'm going to put you in front of kings, governors, rulers, and those in authority. And one of the things that Luke does in this book is document the governors, the kings, civil magistrates, and even emperors that Paul will minister the gospel to. So here is Paul being laid out. Now, don't forget, another thing I want to point out is, how about if I said to you, let me give you an illustration. I was in Miami, Florida, and a guy called me who had visited the church the Sunday before. And he said, Pastor, there's a guy that's barricaded. There's a guy that's barricaded over here in his house, which is a cocaine house. And he's got two or three hostages, and he won't give himself up. And he told the SWAT team that he will not give himself up until he wants to talk to you. I said, what? He said, he wants to talk to you. I said, really? He said, yeah. So would you come? And I said, now, can you give me your name again? He said, I visited last week. And I said, now, this is really happening. You're not kind of pulling my leg or something, are you? He said, no, it's happening. He said, you need to get over here pretty quick. Will you come? I said, sure, I'll do it. I'll be honest with you. Just 2 weeks before in Miami, a guy did a very similar thing where he called for a lawyer and then shot him when he walked in. So here's a guy calling for a preacher. And I got to thinking, well, I may just walk in and get shot. This may be a setup. But, hey, I'm ready to go. I did stop by my house, kissed my children, told them I loved them, didn't tell them what was happening. Told them I loved them and hoping I'd get back to see them that night. And then when I got over there, praise the Lord, he had already given himself up just 5 minutes before I got there. So I was glad I went by and stopped by and saw my children. And so he had just given himself up and everything ended well. Of course, I also find out after that the guy said, I said, now, how did he know my name? He said, oh, he didn't know your name. He just wanted to call for a preacher. I said, you told me he called for me. He said, no. He said, Pastor, honestly, I called 5 other preachers and they wouldn't come. And so he said, and then I remembered I really enjoyed your sermon last Sunday, so I thought I'd call you. And I just, and because he's asking for a preacher and you're the only preacher I know that basically he's saying stupid enough to come. he said he was asking for you. So Paul is going to at the expense of his life is being called right in to the Gentiles. And then all of the things, he's going to be stoned, he's going to be whipped, he's going to be left for dead, he's going to be thrown over city walls. You know all the stuff that he lists for us in 2 Corinthians, and I just don't have the time to go there. But I do have some time to give you some other things. So let me jot these down, and I'll probably just give you the passages of Scripture that will validate this for you. So first of all, his name is what? Saul. That's his Roman name. His name is Saul. That's his Hebrew name. He will switch in his ministry to the Gentiles to his Roman name, which is Paul. Now, he will tell us something about himself. I really do need to read this. So go to Philippians chapter 3. Go to Philippians chapter 3. There's another good lesson from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, in part or in either with intensified and edited or broader and expanded, uses his testimony 5 times in the Bible. There are 5 places where he uses his testimony for various purposes. That your testimony is not the gospel. Your testimony is a report of the work of the gospel to give you an opportunity to share the gospel. And that's how you need to use your testimony. One of the things we like to do in our training, which will resume in September, and led by Mr. Eric over here, one of the things we do in evangelism is teach you how to develop your testimony. In fact, we want to teach you how to do a long testimony and a short testimony. We want to teach you how to have a dinner table testimony and an elevator testimony. And so we want to do that. Paul does that all the time. Here's one of the places that he does it. Look in Philippians chapter 3. And then look at what he says. Look out, verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about Judaizers who tell you your circumcision saves you. For we are the circumcision. That would be those who are converted. We are the circumcision. Who are the circumcision? 3 marks. They worship by the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus. And they put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself, I have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the 8th day. Of the people of Israel. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm a Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Now we know where he got his name. Who's the most famous man out of the tribe of Benjamin? Saul, King Saul. So that's probably how he got his name. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You know, people tell me, well, that means you give up your car, you give up cigarettes, you give up this, you give... That's not what that's focused on. This isn't saying I give up my sin. This is saying I give up my righteousness as my claim to heaven. My righteousness won't save me. It's only the right... I count those things as loss. They have their place in ministry. They have no place in securing my salvation. They can't do it. And so here he then goes on to speak about that. So I'll stop there. Just wanted to get you some facts about him from one of his testimonies. So we know in another passage of Scripture, we're told he's a Roman citizen. We have no record of how he became a Roman citizen. So I think since he did have a Roman name, Paul, that he began to use in his ministry, it's safe to assume that he came by his citizenship by being born to a father who was a citizen. If your father was a citizen of Rome, then you would automatically become a citizen of Rome. His hometown was Tarsus. Tarsus is just off the Mediterranean in what today we would call southern Turkey. Asia Minor, at the lower part of Asia Minor. It was a bustling commercial and business center. We know maybe his daddy's business and its profitability allowed him to buy. You can buy your citizenship. Rome had different ways to make money. You could buy your citizenship. And so... that may have been what happened, and he may have just gotten his trade from his daddy. He was a tent maker. And one of the things I love to do when I take people to follow the steps of Paul, I love to take them to Corinth, and you go take them to the marketplace, and there you can find the place where they sold tents in the marketplace, because in the stone were holes that were carved out where the poles would be stuck while you worked on the tents. And so you can see, you know, Paul sat right here. I mean, when he was here 18 months making tents to support his ministry, he would have sat right there. So he was a tent maker. We know that. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was called to this Gentile ministry. And let me give you another. We also now see his heritage. Another thing we find out is that at a young age, he was sent to Jerusalem for education among the top schools. And so he actually would, now again, when you think of school, you think of a building that you went to with a classroom. In those days, the school was not the facility. The school was the teacher. Who did you learn from? That's it. You would pick your teachers. Well, they sent him to learn from Gamaliel. You can't get any higher in Hebrew education and biblical education and education from the Old Testament, as well as the length and breadth of education. So as he will tell us in other places, he studied under Gamaliel. Now, guys, I just don't know. People say to me, well, if he was in Jerusalem, and he's probably, I would say, early 20s at his Damascus Road conversion. I don't think he's 30, I think he was older than 20. So he's somewhere in there, I would say early 20s at his Damascus experience. Given when Jesus ascended and the timing of all of this, do you think he was there in Jerusalem when Jesus ministered and was crucified in Jerusalem? We have absolutely no evidence that he was. But if you kind of do work on the timelines, I will go as far as to say this. He could have been. Now, we also know from Corinthians, we also know from the book of Acts, there was a plot to kill him in Jerusalem after his second missionary journey. Y'all remember that in the Bible? And he got alerted to the plot from an insider who had inside information on the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees who were behind the plot. Does anyone remember who warned him? His nephew, which would tell you what? He's got a, we're told, we also know he's got a sister. Now, we don't know that he has other brothers or sisters, but we do know he had a sister who had a child who, quote unquote, saved his life in terms of what God was going to do, which was put him in jail in Jerusalem and then put him under guard so they couldn't kill him and take him over for 2 years to Caesarea by the sea, where Luke will write the Gospel of Luke while he's there and goes around and interviews people. And then the other thing I want you to see here is that he's got a sister. So my guess is Daddy sent him to live with his sister and probably her husband while he's in classes and taking under Gamaliel. That was either right before Jesus' three-year ministry, or it might have been right at the end of it. That's all I can say. I can't say for sure one way or the other. Personally, I do not think he ever saw Jesus face to face, incarnate in Jerusalem. I think he was there right after all of this happened with Jesus. That's what I think, just right after. And my reason why is, I don't want to be sacrilegious, but, you know, Jesus strikes him down on the road to Damascus. He says, "Is that you, Lord?" He says, and he answers him. He said, "Well, it's been a while since I've seen you." I mean, there doesn't seem to be any familiarity there. I don't mean to be sacrilegious, but it doesn't. And nowhere does he ever say, "Well, I remember when I saw Jesus." Now, let me ask you, if you're a preacher and you've known Jesus, don't you think Jesus would come up as an illustration periodically in what you're writing and saying? But he never does that. The only time he refers to receiving words from Jesus is in the book of Galatians, where he, and that's another place I'm not going there, you can read it, where he records that after he was converted, Damascus, he went to Jerusalem. Nobody would have anything to do with him. They were afraid of him. He's a terrorist. But Barnabas befriended him and introduced him to the other apostles. Then he goes off, and one of the things that happens is the Lord leads him into the wilderness for 3 years where the resurrected Jesus taught him. Now, how that all happened, I have no idea, but he refers to that and will quote things that Jesus told him during that time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he will say, "This is of commandment from the Lord." And where would he have gotten that? Because it's not repeated anywhere else, what he gives. So, but I don't think he ever encountered Jesus during his incarnate ministry. It would have to show up in his epistles by reference or quote or something. Obviously his family was well-to-do. And then another point I'll get to you is, let's see, what else do I want to get to you? This is really interesting. He's so young, he doesn't participate in the execution, but he is affirmed as a voting member of the Sanhedrin. That's really interesting. He himself in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 6 and 7, he tells us he's single. He doesn't tell us how. He doesn't tell us he's never been married. He may have been widowed. I don't know how he got single. My guess is he was never married. And my reason is because he's childless. And so that would at least be an indicator. I may be wrong, but he's childless, and I guess he was just single his whole life and had the gift of singleness, because he will say to others, I would that you were like me, but only if you're gifted to do that. If you're not gifted to do that, go get married. But if you are gifted, then I would you that you be like me. But there's another text. I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Y'all check me out on this. But where he said, reporting what others say about him. His letters are weighty, but his appearance is weak. His appearance, and this is interesting, it says in the text, his appearance and his speech are weak. That's interesting. His appearance unimpressive, his speech weak. Man, I read what he writes. You couldn't muster up to turn that into a good speech. But I've met guys like that before in my life. I mean, I'll tell you one. I happened to be able to spend a little bit of time with. We weren't close, but we were friends. That's J.I. Packer. I read everything J.I. Packer wrote. It's all in my library. His writing's unbelievable. If you go to listen to him preach, bring a pillow. In about 15 minutes, he's got you out. I mean, it just, he can. I love him. Praise the Lord. He's with Jesus. I'm trying to be careful here. I don't want to violate my own exhortation a while ago. But he just, I mean, he would not last long as a pastor in a local church. Unless everybody wanted to show up and read what he wrote that week. He just couldn't preach. On the other hand, I met people that can preach and write, like R.C. He can do both of them. And then I've met others that they can preach, but they can't write. And other people have to write it for them, take their sermons and write it for them. But that was the Apostle Paul. Well, let me read in closing. Let me read for you his closing remarks about himself in First Timothy and Second Timothy. And this is where we will end. If you'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says to his most trusted disciple this, that I think you might find helpful. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Here's what he says in this prayer the Apostle Paul gives. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his ministry or his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he gives a charge to Timothy. He writes this from his first imprisonment. And guys, I just want to draw just a couple of thoughts from it, from the Apostle Paul. As he gives what may be his last words, it wasn't. He'll get freed, but he doesn't know that. And when he gives this, it may be his last words. First of all, he doesn't dwell on his unsaved life, but he does expose it. He doesn't identify with his unsaved life, but he does inform us. He focuses upon Christ and his conversion. As for himself, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Now, let me ask you a question. Try not to get too spiritual on me. Do you think Paul was the worst sinner that ever lived? I mean, guys, I just can't believe that. Unless he did something of proportions that aren't indicated by Luke or his epistles. But what he's telling you is, you don't get saved by comparisons. And you don't see your sin before God by comparison. You see your sin before God by your sin. And as far as you're concerned, I am the chief of sinners. This is not a moral evaluation and factual statement in that sense. It is an indication that when you get convicted of your sin, you not only give up salvation by comparing yourself to others, well, I'm better than him, you also give up your evaluation of your sin by comparison to others. You just see your sin under the holiness of God. Therefore, you're like Isaiah. Woe be unto me. I am an unclean man, and I dwell with unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. Secondly, from the text, his testimony ends in a doxology. Guys, that's the way we want to live our life, worship. I'm going to say something that I hope you don't see this as self-serving. I don't mean for it to be. I know I'm a pastor. Prime time for me is Sundays. So please do not hear this as personal. This is personally motivated. This is pastoral for you. You cannot have an effective life of worship if you don't have foundational to that life gathered worship. And gentlemen, Zoom is not worship. It's a blessing of ministry, but it's not worship. What is the greatest worship service that's ever going to be? Huh? Yeah. It's going to be in heaven, right? You want to be there, or you want it Zoomed? I want to be there. That's why I'm glad to hear he's coming, so that I will be there. And I can be there. Guys, this, he ends with a doxology, a benediction. That's the way we want our life lived, and that's the way we want it to end. We worship unto him, the great King, immortal, invisible, the only God, our Lord and our God. Let's give him praise and glory and honor. So that's where he ends. Well, then later, he's going to write 2 Timothy. And he is within hours of his death. These are the last words. And this is what Paul says at the end. This is a good tombstone verse. He says, I suffer these things, and I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. He dies in the assurance of salvation in his Savior, knowing that the grace of God abounds over the sins we have brought against God. And that's where Paul is a great comfort and encouragement to all of us. Well, let's pray. God, thank you that we have an apostle who, that in the eyes of men, was considered impeccable and righteous, but under the eye of God, he saw himself as the chief of sinners and did not appeal to his righteousness, but fled to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and for the perfect righteousness of Jesus. So thank you for this apostle, untimely born, yet on your time, born to be converted, to be called, to be conformed to Christ, and to be sent and consecrated into the ministry for Christ. And here we are, 2,000 plus years, still benefiting. Lord, help our lives to be established. Not in any way would we assume the Pauline proportions, but just help our lives to be established so that what we do echoes and flows from generation to generation. and that Christ is exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.